Hello and welcome to Cavaganza's Live. Cy Kellett here. So happy to be back with you after kind of a long weekend for me, but a great weekend. And we got a great Monday show for you. Second hour. It's been a long time, but Dr. Stacey Drosenkos is back, and she's got a new book about Eucharistic miracles, and we're going to talk to a scientist and theologian about Eucharistic miracles. So that's going to be very, very good. First hour, well, you know him as a writer, as an apologist, as a podcaster, Trent Horn. Hi, Trent.
Hey, hey.
How are you?
I'm doing well, Cy. We were exchanging our international greetings before the show, actually, because you and I recalled how they greeted us in Australia.
We love Australians. This is not in any way. It's strange for an American to have someone ask, "How you going? How you going?"
Right.
We don't know what to say to that.
It's like north on the sidewalk.
Going north. That's how I'm going.
How you going? By foot. On the footpath, not the sidewalk.
They're not asking which way are you going, though.
It sounds a bit like that. That's why I think now I'm going to say to you, "Hey, Cy, why you doing?"
Very.
Like every day.
Why you doing? Very.
Because I like living.
Well, I don't know. Our number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Our guest is Trent Horn, and our topic, why we're Catholic. If you have questions in that regard, and he's the author of the very, very popular book, Why We're Catholic, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. You don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody can call 888-318-7884. Personally, I am a little starstruck because, like, 3 minutes before we went on the air, try to guess what superstar of Catholic media came by the studio. Try to guess.
Ricardo Montalban.
He's not even like a superstar of Catholic media. He's
Khan.
He's Khan.
Well, he's one of my favorite Catholic actors. If he came by, that would be really amazing.
Oh, he was right. He's a Catholic actor. Yeah. Famous, of course, for saying the plane. Wait, no, that wasn't him.
That was back to Fantasy Island.
Yeah.
No, that was...
That was Hervé Valachez, I believe, was his name.
Right.
No, Dr. Ray Guarendi is in the building.
Ah.
Yeah. Let's try to do a good job, all right? Let's try to get right to the phones and do a good job, just in case he starts listening. 888-318-7884, the number. Look at how serious I am now because of Dr. Ray Guarendi. I'm like, I have to impress
him. Is he there? Is he there with you right now?
No, he's not in the studio. He went around the corner, and I don't know where he is right now, but... I'm very nervous. 888-318-7884. Charlie and
Saint. You have to be nervous. Dr. Ray is great. He's a super nice. Do you know what's great
about
Dr.
Nice.
Ray?
What's great?
When you book him to speak in an event, you get a parenting expert, therapist, and comedian all wrapped up into one.
I know.
As it should be.
I know.
Last
I saw him speaking in Nebraska the last time I saw him, and he was just, I think it was, yeah, it was Nebraska. He was just, he's funny and he's on fire. He's the real deal too. I mean, we shouldn't do this while he's in the building. Let's not be talking about him. Why we're Catholic today, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. If you're a Catholic and you have a question, you're very welcome. If you are not Catholic and you want to know something about why we're Catholic, 888-318-7884. I started to say Charlie in St. Louis, Missouri, who was watching on YouTube, and then I stopped, and that was mean of me, Charlie. I apologize for that, but you are up first, Charlie. Please go ahead with your question for Trent Horn.
Hey, Trent. Hey, Cy. How are you guys?
Very well, Charlie. Thank you. Nervous.
Good, but... good. So, nervous. That's okay. Two Protestants and a Jew and a Catholic walk into a bar.
Wait
a
second.
A joke.
Hey, wait. I got to... Is this going to be appropriate for Catholic radio? Because I cannot put you back on the air if it's not. Like, this can't end with the words Baba Booey or anything.
Friends, me and my friends hanging out.
Okay, so...
That's his life. His real life, Cy.
That's my real life.
Catholics, a Protestant, and a Jew.
I got so nervous. I thought, you can't do this when Dr. Ray is in the building. But I got so nervous. I put you on hold. Okay, so go ahead with the question. But you have to know, my finger is on the hold button.
No, that's fine. That's fair. No, so I was talking with my Protestant friend.
Okay.
And we got into the conversation about Mary and talking about why does it matter if Mary was born with or without original sin. And I really didn't know how to answer that.
Yeah. Very good. Mm-hmm. Are you interested in answering it, Trent? Or are you just okay? You look. No. Go ahead.
No, I am. I am pondering the question because I think when people ask these kind of things, sometimes it's helpful to give an unexpected answer. So sometimes I might say, because it's interesting, if you have a Protestant friend, I might say, well, Mary being born without original sin matters as much as the fact that Jesus was born without older brothers. So what do I mean by that? So what I mean is that most of our Protestant friends would agree that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he had no older brothers, or at least most evangelicals, you know, some mainstream Protestants are skeptical of the virgin birth. So what that shows is that it matters, but it's not necessary, right? Like, God could have saved us even if he had been incarnate of a woman conceived in original sin. Even if Mary was a sinner, God could have become incarnate through her cooperation with God. Or God could have saved us by being incarnate as the middle child or the youngest child, right? He didn't have to be born of a virgin. He didn't have to be born conceived of a woman without original sin. Some Catholics make this mistake and they'll say, oh, well, Jesus is sinless, so Mary had to be sinless too for Jesus to be born of her. Well, that doesn't work, because then that means Saint Anne had to be sinless and her mother had to be sinless, and it goes all the way back, and that doesn't work. It's not necessary. So it matters, but it's not necessary. Rather, you could tell him it's fitting. It is a glorious promise that is fulfilled. It is important for us to believe because, one, that it's true, and two, that it represents like a kind of fitting, beautiful, glorious truth of the faith. Either one, that Jesus did not have any older brothers, or I know part of your question I think relates to this, or younger brothers or sisters. Because he is the only begotten Son of God, and so he is the only begotten Son of Mary. It is a testament to the fact that Jesus had no earthly father. And the fact that Jesus was born of a woman without original sin, it's very fitting. It's kind of like my colleague Tim Staples uses this example. Like, a king could put on commoner's robes and walk through the streets of the town. He could do that if he wanted to. But it's very fitting for the king to be in his full regalia with his, you know, horses and heralds, and it's very fitting given the majesty of his office. Similarly, for God to become man, it is fitting for, in the plan of salvation, that Christ is the new Adam, Mary is the new Eve. Eve's no to God is what led to Adam's sin and all of us being enslaved to sin. Mary's yes to God, and subsequently Christ being the new Adam, undoes that curse. And so it's very fitting in undoing the curse that Adam and Eve brought sin into the world. Mary and Jesus are not, they take sin out of the world, and neither of them are affected by sin. So I would just say it's not necessary, but it's very fitting. And we've got good reasons to believe this. Not like they're biblical proofs or anything, but it's a very fitting thing. And it certainly does not contradict anything the scriptures do teach. So that's kind of a path I might go down. I don't know what you think of that as a start.
No, I think that's a great start. It's just, it's hard to, you know, talking with a Protestant, it's hard to not have any biblical sources, you know, just because that's like strictly what they go by. So
yeah,
at that point, you know, it's just like my word versus his word, essentially, which sort of, I know you touched on, you know, my second question a little bit, but I was also mentioning, like, you know, Jesus didn't have any brothers or sisters. And they kept going back to, like, but it says so in the Bible, like he said, Jesus is a brother. And I tried to explain to them, they didn't have a term for like cousin and, you know, things like that back then.
Well, let me, add two thoughts on that. First, there was a term in Greek. They had Greek terms for the words like for relative or for cousin. I believe that's anepsios, and sungenis is for general, for relative. So there were Greek terms for cousin. However, in Hebrew, there is no term, there is no word for cousin. You always describe your cousins as the son or, you know, the son of your father's sister. You would use words like son, father, and sister in sometimes convoluted order to describe people, and that could get complicated. So you might refer to someone as a brother adelphoi in Greek, if you were a Greek-speaking Jew, you would say someone is brother, just like how in the Old Testament, Genesis 14:14, Abram and Lot are described as brothers, even though Abram was Lot's uncle. And there's different examples of that. So I'd be careful there. Your Greek had a word for cousin, but Hebrew did not. And many Greek-speaking Jews would just speak, you know, Grebrew, you know, like we have Spanglish. I'm sure they probably had Grebrew, you know, where you kind of mix and match the languages a little bit. So I would say to him, though, look, in the Bible, it never says that Mary had other children. It never calls Mary, it never says Mary gave birth to other children. Never, no one else is ever called a son or daughter of Mary except for Jesus. And ironically, that's weird that Jesus is called the son of Mary. That is an argument that has been put forward by some Protestants that that this is a view in the Eastern Church that Mary was Joseph's second wife and that the brothers and sisters of the Lord were Jesus's step siblings. It's not as common in the Western Church, but I find this is a view that can be helpful for some Protestants who are really hung up on this to say, look, if I believe that the brothers and sisters of the Lord are Jesus's step siblings, they're children of Joseph, not Mary, then they're brothers. You know, what do you call your stepbrother? A brother. You know, so none of the biblical passages are problematic at all when that is used. I don't think they would be if they're cousins either, but I think it works just fine. But I would recommend, Charlie, just two things. One, when you're in discussions about like Marian dogmas and some of these points, you got to recognize, though, that if you don't handle sola scriptura, it's going to be talking past each other. Once you see the church's authority free and clear, I think these other dogmas really fall into place. So if sola scriptura is still like an obstacle, it's going to be hard to make headway on a lot of that, basically. And then number two, to help you with that, I'd like to send you a copy of my book, The Case for Catholicism. Well, we'll send you two. We'll send you Behold Your Mother. Yeah, sorry, is it? We'll send you Behold Your Mother by Tim Staples. Excellent, excellent book. And I have to say that because he's a colleague. And of course, he's a good friend and good apologist.
And it's an
we'll send you
book.
Behold Your Mother and then Case for Catholicism, which covers a lot of this as well. Would that work for you?
Yeah, no, I think that's great. And I love talking with my Protestant friends. He's a really great friend of mine. And I think you're right. Getting past sola scriptura should be first and foremost. Yeah. That's always difficult. But, you know, hopefully the Holy Spirit can lead me to there.
Charlie, I'm sorry I got nervous with your intro. It was really good, but I just got nervous. So apologize for that.
I don't blame you.
All right. We got to go now. We got to take a quick break. Charlie, thanks. Hang on. We'll get your Sarah, who hasn't been around for a while. We're so happy to have Sarah back in the studio with us. We'll get your information. And we'll be right back with more Trent Horn, Why We're Catholic, on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
How are you listening to EWTN Radio right now? Have you ever wished you could listen on a local radio station? Maybe our Lord is speaking to your heart to help make that happen. Don't let a lack of experience hold you back. Find out how you can help start a Catholic radio station where you live. Powered by the truth of the church and EWTN's dynamic radio programming. Email Steve at this address, radio@EWTN.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. December deal days are on over at shop.catholic.com. And they're like, well, all these sales we had, let's just up the ante now because there's only 2 days left of these sales. So now they've got an extra 25% off everything that's already discounted. And then they're throwing in free shipping. And you can get it all at shop.catholic.com. Shop.catholic.com. They told me to read this, so take no offense from this. What are you waiting for? Get on over to shop.catholic.com. I mean, you're probably busy. That's probably what they're waiting for. That don't hurt anybody's feelings. Sam in Clearwater, Florida.
You're next. Dr. Ray Guarendi's in the building, so behave yourself, Sam. Sam's watching on YouTube Live. Go ahead, Sam, with your question.
Hello. I'll try to be fast. So I had a Protestant friend ask me about infant baptism.
Okay.
And what I said to him, and I don't know where it came from. It came out. I said, well, let me ask you something. I said, when you ask for forgiveness of a sin, to be forgiven, you must be sorry. Is that correct? And he says, yes. And I said, then how can you be sorry for original sin? Nobody can be sorry for original sin. It's not sin you committed. Therefore, if it's a gift, that baptism, and being sorry is not a requirement, the age at which one is baptized does not matter. Now, I don't know that that is correct, and I don't really know where I got that from, but that's what I said to him. And I
think the Holy Spirit gave you a little nugget of wisdom. I think that was a very good explanation. That the catechism, this is around paragraph 400 or so, says that original sin, we call it original sin, but it does not characterize itself as a fault. Original sin is not a bad thing you did. It is an absence of grace you never got because of a bad thing somebody else did. So you're right. You can't be sorry for original sin because you didn't do anything. Or at the very least, you don't have to be sorry for original sin because you didn't do anything. Now, when you're an adult and you seek baptism, though, you must be sorry or repent, turn away from what original sin moves you towards. That's why we say, do you reject the devil and all his promises? Do you believe in God, the Father, you know, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? So I think that that's great to say, look, we don't have to be sorry. We can't apologize or do anything to get rid of original sin. As the catechism says in paragraph 2010 of the catechism, no one can merit the initial grace of justification. The first moment we're saved, you don't do anything to get saved, so to speak. There's no action we do to merit salvation. We just accept it for ourselves or on behalf of others, like when we baptize babies. So you don't have to repent. Repentance is important as an adult. You have to turn away from sin to be able to receive Jesus. But there's no action we do particular that merits that initial grace of justification. We just receive it. And it's the same for babies. That original sin is just something we inherited. Baptism is what replaces that. So I think you're on the right path with them to say, look, if we, because I think a lot of times as Catholics, we get sidetracked when people say, why do you baptize babies? The Bible doesn't say baptize babies. And we say, well, it says baptize households. And a Protestant friend may say, yeah, but household can mean all kinds of different things. It doesn't necessarily mean baby. And we can say, look, it doesn't matter, okay? Because we have to go back to a previous question, which is why? What is baptism for? What is it for? If baptism is just for showing people I'm Christian, that I believe in God, I believe in Christ, baptizing babies doesn't make sense. But if baptism takes away original sin and everybody has original sin, if baptism is what gets us to heaven, like you need baptism to go to heaven, everybody needs that, then of course we're going to give every single person that when we can. We can give it to little babies. So here's what it says in the Catechism, paragraph 1250. Born with a fallen human nature and tainted by original sin, children also have need of the new birth and baptism to be freed from the power of darkness and brought into the realm of the freedom of children. Skipping ahead, the church and the parents would deny a child the priceless grace of becoming a child of God were they not to confer baptism shortly after birth. So it's like, why would we keep that grace away from little kids? If baptism gets us in heaven, gives us God's grace, why would we deprive them of that? I'll also point you towards a biblical passage. Acts 2:38 is one of my favorite passages that talks about how baptism takes it forgives sin. Baptism is for, i.e., it is the mechanism through which we receive the forgiveness of sins. So Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the few verses before that, Peter is laying into the crowd in Jerusalem. He is just, you know, you guys are the ones who allowed Jesus to be crucified, was delivered up according to the plan of God, killed by lawless men. And it talks about that, how you didn't, and it's really a condemnation of them. And so he says in Acts 2:36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him," Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And now here's what's interesting. Verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'What shall we do?'" Oh, we, through our inaction, we, through cheering on the crowds or whatever happened, we allowed the Messiah to be crucified. We have blood on our hands. What do we do? They had been indicted. They were in a state of sin. And so they're looking for a solution to their sinfulness. And then Peter says in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, some Protestants will say all Peter is saying here is repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And they'll try to say that that means because you already were forgiven. But that doesn't make sense in the passage. Peter is saying you guys are in big trouble. And they're saying we are in big trouble. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized. That's how you'll be forgiven of your sins. And then in verse 39, it says this: "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off." So if baptism, so also in Colossians chapter 2 references this, baptism replaces circumcision in the economy of salvation. To become a part of the kingdom of God, a child of God, you don't have to be circumcised. Baptism replaces it. And this is greater than the old covenant. But if it were, but if children could not be baptized, this would be less than the new covenant. A Jew in the first century would say, this is God's grand plan for our children. It's not far off. It's a great, how can it be a greater covenant when my baby could be a part of the covenant through circumcision? You're saying he's got to wait till he's what, 7, 12? No, this replaces circumcision for everyone. And that's why baptism is a universal sacrament. So I apologize that I went on. Wow, I kind of channeled my inner Tim Staples there. It's because I referenced his book earlier, but it's so important. I would like, Sam, to send you a copy of my book, Why We're Catholic, because it has a chapter on why we baptize babies. You might find helpful. So if you stay on the line, give us your email, we can do that. But was that helpful, at least a helpful start?
That was good. Thank you very much. It makes me feel better about my answer.
Yeah, very good.
I think it's great. Good job. Keep up the good work.
Thanks, Sam. You know, since you've mentioned Tim a couple times, I should probably give a little update on Tim, because Tim's been out because of the stroke that he suffered. But he's made very, very good progress and seems quite well and on the road to recovery. So we should be seeing Tim before too long. But I know people are concerned about Tim, and there just hasn't been a lot to update except to continue to say, please pray for Tim, pray for his family as they go through this. But all signs look very, very positive, and we look forward to seeing Tim shortly here in studio. The number again is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884, Why We're Catholic. Maybe you're not a Catholic and you just want to ask. You can ask Trent Horn that. Why are we Catholic? Maybe there's a particular way you want to ask it. Like, why are you Catholic? When? And then fill in the blank. However you'd like to ask it, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884. Let's go down to Tennessee. Or I guess we were just in Florida. So let's go up to Tennessee. Noah, watching on YouTube, go ahead with your question for Trent.
Yeah, I guess my question, as succinctly as I can put it, is God limited by the conditions of potential states of affairs?
I might need an example so that my head is wrapped around your question a little better. What exactly do you mean by?
Yeah.
You mean like events in the future, or what do you mean exactly?
No, I mean in assuming potential worlds could exist, and that's not like a multiverse statement. That's like reference to like Alvin Plantinga or a logic
possible
along those
worlds.
Lines. Yeah, exactly. Possible worlds. Is God limited by the conditions of the worlds in which he interacts?
Do you mean is he limited in which worlds he can create?
No, in the sense that I'm wondering if like God, for instance, could bring infinity within a finite amount of time, or can God do something that is opposed to the laws of logic?
And oh, so sure. We're running up the clock, so I'll just be brief on this. God cannot do anything that is logically impossible, because that would violate reason itself. So God, no possible world could God bring about, like a married bachelor, for example. So he can't do logical impossibilities. He also cannot do what are called metaphysical impossibilities, and a few others, but I'll discuss that when we come back from the break.
Yes, please hang on, and we will get to that. If you have questions for Trent Horn, we're talking about why we're Catholic today. We love talking about the Catholic faith. Whether you're Catholic or not, your question is welcome here. 888-318-7884.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
This is Debbie Giorgiani.
And I'm Jerry Usher.
Join us for Take Two with Jerry and Debbie tomorrow at noon Eastern.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest this hour is Trent Horn. Next hour, Dr. Stacey Trisankos will be here after a bit of a hiatus. We just haven't seen Stacey that much. She's a scientist, she's a theologian, and she has a new book about Eucharistic miracles, which she and her co-author examine from the perspective of faith and science. So you got come with your Lanciano questions, come with your any Eucharistic miracle questions you might have for the second hour. This hour, why we're Catholic, 888-318-7884, the number 888-318-7884. Anybody is welcome to call. Noah in Tennessee called and asked, you know, I'm going to let you, because you kind of probed with Noah a little bit. What's the question you're about to answer? What'd you settle on?
Do we have Noah still on the line?
Yeah.
Or did we?
Yeah, we have Noah.
Oh, okay. Oh, okay, good. So, yeah, Noah seemed to ask about what God could do in particular worlds, like what is he limited by? And then Noah, you can follow up if you'd like any more on that. But God being the standard of perfection himself, he cannot contradict himself. So he cannot bring about logical impossibilities, things that are just impossible by the very definition of the terms. So a married bachelor would just be something that is a bachelor and not a bachelor at the same time. A square circle would be another example. Metaphysical impossibility is a bit trickier, but that's generally believed to be something that can't obtain because of the nature of reality itself. So God cannot instantiate metaphysical impossibilities. And this would include a lot of things with God himself. So God cannot change the past. That's something that Aquinas talked about, because that would be a contradiction. Making something like a shape that has an object that had color but did not have shape. That's not strictly logically impossible, but it doesn't seem like that kind of thing could exist. Also, this would apply to God and a lot of his attributes. So because God is perfect, he can't sin, for example. He can't make a rock so big he can't lift it, that kind of stuff. Related to that would be that God also could not do anything in a possible world where he breaks one of his promises. So if God, you know, has promised, I will never flood the world again, and then he can't go and do that. He's bound by his promises, including when he promises to do good for us and makes these kinds of things. Now, sometimes in Scripture, promises or prophecies might be tentative or conditional, and we don't see that in the text explicitly. But those would be just a few examples where God is, he's not limited, but he acts in accord with his perfect nature. So I guess I'll stop there and ask if that is helpful or if you'd like any other clarification.
I guess what I'm wondering then, and this may be more philosophical in nature of the question, but like in this view, can the language that refers to an object pertain in a way that a triangle could have four sides? So in the sense that, yes, I understand the essence of a triangle is three-sided. However, is there a world in which a four-sided triangle could exist because the language isn't inherently that way? And can God, in those cases, not be bound by the laws of logic? I don't know if that makes any sense, but...
Yes. Here's what I would say about that. This is getting to philosophy a bit. And that will talk about the distinction between sentences and propositions. So a proposition is a statement that has certain information content, and a single proposition could be communicated in a wide variety of sentences. It could be described in a lot of different ways. So, for example, the sentence, the house is red, expresses as an English sentence expressing the proposition the house is red. The Spanish sentence, la casa es roja, it's the same proposition, the house is red, just in a different language. So the idea here is like, well, what language is the proposition the house is red? Like we often think like, oh, all propositions are in English, and then everything else is just a different language way of describing. Well, no, propositions aren't composed of any language per se. The language expresses the truth value of a proposition in a variety of languages. So you could have a world where they speak in different kinds of language, but the proposition that a three-sided there can be a shape that has three sides and not three sides at the same time would not be that proposition could not obtain in any possible world, regardless of the language that is used. So I guess, how is that?
Yeah, I mean, I appreciate the answer. I think if I kept following up, they'd go on a lot longer than I have. So I appreciate it.
Well, thanks very much for the call. I appreciate it.
I like that. And, it's funny. There's a lot of different subject areas I enjoy studying, obviously, ancient languages, systematic theology, biblical history. It's kind of hard, not hard, but I always feel like I was kind of more of a philosopher at heart. Philosophy was one of the first subjects that I studied. I took a 101 class when I was 18 years old, and I was hooked. And something I've always really enjoyed studying, and I've thought about actually, Si, about maybe writing a Catholic introduction to philosophy book for lay people, because that's how all my books start. There wasn't a book on this, so I decided to write it.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
But, I mean, I love philosophy, but a lot of people treat philosophy like it's this impenetrable web of jargon and talking about nonsense, when it's actually quite relatable, and you just have to be able to sit around and talk about philosophy and that's my clarion call to, you know, there's me using jargon. That is my exhortation to my apologetic exhortation to other Catholic philosophers, use words people understand. So like when if you talk it, like even there, just explaining the difference between a sentence and a proposition or different kinds of impossibility. When you use jargon, take a minute to explain the term and then just don't make people feel off put. Like I know some people will talk philosophy and they'll throw out like three Latin buzzwords from the Summa and people are they're lost in a second. You shouldn't do that. Everyone is a philosopher. Everyone can be a philosopher if you just think really hard about things. And I'd love for you to think really love the Lord with all your mind. Think hard about him, his revelation, the world. So yeah, maybe that'll be a book down the line. We'll just have to see, you know.
I like using big words though, because then people don't notice that I don't know what I'm talking about. Do you know what I'm saying?
That can be the case if you're speaking to people who don't know the meaning of those words. But if you're speaking to people who do know what the big words mean and you don't, your identity as an imposter may be quickly unveiled.
Ah, that is very loquacious of you. It gives me a substantial consternation. We better take a break. We'll be right back with more calls for Trent. Why you're Catholic this hour, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Anything you want to talk about to Trent about, I'm sure it'll be fine. Just call 888-318-7884.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Do I lie down in green pastures? In Alabama? Are you kidding? It's itchy. I'm not lying down in green pastures. It's a metaphor. It's beautiful. Why did God put Psalm 23 in the Bible? It was to warm our hearts and inspire us with love for God.
Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Tonight, 11 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. 888-318-7884, the number. Trent Horn, our guest this hour. Next hour, Dr. Stacy Trisenkos, our guest, and we're going to talk about Eucharistic miracles. She's got a new book called Behold, It Is I. Do you know who said that, Trent? Behold, It Is I.
Oh, that was the letter I on Sesame Street last week. Behold, It Is I. That's, like, oh yeah, you're that's
that
what
was
the show's
brought to
us.
You by the letter I.
Well, if you asked him who he was, wouldn't he be like, Behold, It Is I?
All right, Trent Horn, 888-318. I want people to call you because this never happens, but all the lines are open for Trent Horn. So that means I get to ask you whatever I want. I can talk to you about whatever I want. So I really want to encourage people to avoid that grim possibility that I will lead the conversation. Give a call. Ask whatever you like of Trent Horn, 888-318-7884.
Do you want to ask me questions? Ah, shoot. I think I...
Oh, you got to go?
I got to go wash my hair.
Well, this will be good for you because I forgot to do the ad. Oh my gosh, I'm already on to that. No wonder nobody's calling. They're like, he didn't read the third break ad. And this is a really
You didn't read the advert, as they would say in England?
I didn't read the, no, right. Don't get me going on how they talk in England. By the way, Feast of Immaculate Conception on Wednesday this week. Next week, the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe, Patroness of the Americas. And on December 11th, we're having a very special event for Our Lady of Guadalupe right on our website, catholic.com. His Eminence Cardinal Raymond Leo Cardinal Burke will be offering a pontifical high mass on Saturday, December 11th. At 11 a.m. at the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe in La Crosse, Wisconsin. That's 9 a.m. here in California. That would be noon Eastern time. And we're going to broadcast the Mass on Catholic.com, live streaming it. The only place you can see it live streamed. And we'll have Father Hugh Barber in here answering my questions. I'll do the hosting, but he'll do all the, you know, because it's a pontifical high Mass. And so we'll have a little bit of, here's what's happening now. Here's why that's happening. Here's what he's saying in Latin. And we'll celebrate Our Lady of Guadalupe that way. So join us at 9 a.m. Pacific, noon Eastern, 11 Central, for the Pontifical High Mass in honor of Our Lady of Guadalupe at the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe in La Crosse, Wisconsin. That was pretty good, right?
And so, sure. And so you're going to be offering color commentary of the Mass.
Well, Father Hugh will do the color commentary. I'll just be the assistant to Father Hugh by saying things like, "That's very interesting. What's happening, Father? What is going on right now?" I'm going to ask brilliant questions like that.
Or if you're not sure what to say, you could just do the Harry Carey, you know.
This is one heck of a Mass. All right.
Heck of a Mass here today, everyone.
Guess what? People, now they're calling because they don't want, oh my gosh. Are you kidding me?
Oh, and so.
Every
and
single line full of, now, it takes 1 minute.
You know, I'm learning, Cy, I guess. It's so funny. Like, you know, I've been Catholic half my life. Yeah. You've probably been Catholic all your life, or nearly all of it. But there's still little things I pick up now. And they're like, oh yeah, I didn't think about that. Like, especially it's these like etiquette things, like where you put the title cardinal. Because like a lot of times we'll say, oh, Cardinal so-and-so, and we'll say cardinal in their last name.
Yeah, Cardinal Burke,
but
right. Yeah.
If you say, but you like you wouldn't say Cardinal John Henry Newman, it'd be John Henry Cardinal Newman.
Well, or, like, you see, now that's the thing. Is
Joseph Cardinal, right? How does it work?
I think it's kind of up there for grabs because there's the old fancy way of doing it, and then there's the modern just like talk like a normal person way of doing it. And so I would say Cardinal Raymond Leo Burke, but they wrote on this little piece of paper here, Raymond Leo Cardinal Burke. So I wanted to do it the way they asked me to do it. But like, like when you meet a bishop, do you say it's nice to meet you, Your Eminence? Or do you say it's nice to meet you, Bishop?
Which do you usually say? I usually say Bishop.
That's what I say too.
I've worked for a bishop before at the Diocese of Phoenix. So I can understand that. Okay. So you were thinking maybe we could do it just this newer way.
The normal way. I mean, you know, like a normal
Cardinal
person.
Raymond Leo Burke, here are the liturgical dancers for the Mass.
No, I don't want liturgical dancers. I'm just saying we don't have to do everything the way we did it, in 1921. Okay.
Cy, when I hear that, I'm going to make the hasty generalization that because there is one tradition, is one tradition you don't prefer, you hate tradition in general. I believe I should make a hasty generalization in that way.
I appreciate that. Thank you. I do think one of the most fun things about being Catholic is getting to judge other people. So I'm going to allow that. And you go ahead and judge me on that. But I say bishop. I don't say your eminence. I don't say your Eminence, and I don't say Your Excellency or anything like that. If I meet the Pope, I'm going to say Holy Father, because that's I don't know why. That's just the title for the Pope. I mean,
you're not going to say Hey Pope,
Hello Pope. No, I'm going to say Hello Holy Father. And okay, can we go to a call now, Jack? Yes, everybody's on the line. They have filled up all the lines now. Jack in Lexington, Kentucky, listening on AM 1340. We are happy to have you, Your Eminence. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. So I guess I'll ask the question and then just give kind of one specific to make it a little more tangible. So basically, you know, what my question is, you know, it's one thing to read Trent's books and be like, yeah, I accept all this as true. But then there's got to be more to being Catholic behind besides, okay, yeah, this is intellectually true.
What happened?
Being an emotional connection.
Yes.
To God.
Move that 1,000-mile journey from the head to the heart.
As Lao Tzu would say, it begins with a single step. You know, so it is one needs to be careful though, saying, "Well, I intellectually I believe this is all true. How do I get that emotional connection?" And we have to be careful about saying, well, how do I get this particular emotional feeling to confirm the truth of this? We have to be careful about chasing feelings. Some people, it's a gift from God. Some people get them, some people don't. Rather, what we do is we just put what we know to be true into our actions, into our will. There is a difference between the person who reads books on diet and exercise, is completely convinced that it's true, and is not willing to go jog in the morning. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, the answer is just to do it. The answer is to log off, get out the house, go pray in the Adoration Chapel, go to Mass, go to confession, or if you're at home, turn off your phone, pray a rosary, pray a decade. And look, I'm not always the best about that. My temptation is, oh, my big Catholic thing is to read yet another book to try to answer some problem. And I have to always caution myself to not make my faith totally intellectual, because, you know, if I do that, it's going to die of scandal. It's going to be terrible. But to rest in God, to have a rich spiritual life, and to help do that is to get other people to help you, friends, family, a spiritual director. But you just kind of have to do it. And then the more and more you do it, the more it settles in your soul in a deep and abiding way. So Jack, is that a helpful start?
What happened to Jack? Hang on, Jack.
Maybe he logged off and went to adoration.
We've had a couple of clicks. Jack, are you there with us? Was that an answer? Hello? Oh, there you go. Go ahead. Was that acceptable to you?
I'm here with you. Yeah. It was good. And if I may ask one follow up on that. So you're sure. Saying, okay, well, it's you just got to do it. What do you recommend is like a good first step? So like, if you use the jogging and exercise example, and you know, somebody might say, oh, well, just jog 10 minutes a day to get started. So like, what is the equivalent to, hey, just do it? This is the easy thing to start building a habit.
I would say small and consistent. It's like, if you can't jog 10 minutes, jog 5 minutes. You can't pray for 10 minutes, pray for 5 minutes, set a timer. Find 5 minutes, build it up to 10 minutes. But I think the biggest things you can do to help to build that are praying every day, setting aside dedicated time, reading scripture, one chapter a day from the New Testament, and going to Mass at the very least weekly, especially if you're falling away or you're thinking about Catholicism, but to immerse oneself in the sacraments in that respect. So daily prayer, reading scripture, doesn't have to be a lot. Start small and grow over time, and going to Mass at least weekly, if not more than once a week. So that's what I would recommend there. And I hope that's helpful for you, Jack. And if you ever have any questions, definitely don't hesitate to call back in. I'm grateful you called. So,
thanks, Jack. I'm going to keep moving because I asked for calls and then everybody called. So I want to get to everybody. Peter in Virginia Beach, Virginia, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Go ahead, Peter, with your question for Trent.
Good evening, Trent. My name's Peter. I'd say at work I watched your video you posted with Mike Winger.
And, my episode today.
Yeah, it was really good. Mm-hmm. I have no problem when I read scripture, taking it for what it really says about faith and, you know, our works. Can you explain a little more why Protestants seem to mince or parse so specifically to make it sound like we are really just doing works?
Oh, yes. This comes from... I think a lot of times Catholics and Protestants will talk past one another, especially like, let's take something like faith and works, for example, in reading scripture. So I did an episode today, for those who didn't know, where I responded to a Protestant apologist who accused me of misrepresenting Catholic teaching. So I did a whole episode on that today. Check it out. Trent Horn Podcast, The Council of Trent, iTunes, Google Play, YouTube. You can check that out. I also talk a lot about merit, about the church's teaching on merit in that. And I think what happens is that our Protestant brothers and sisters will read in scripture where it rightly says, you know, you're justified by faith apart from works of the law. And they will say, hey, you know what? The only way we can be saved, there's no work we can do to be saved. And then they see Catholics who sometimes maybe erroneously say, well, you have to do works to be saved. And I think they misinterpret that to think that we think, oh, you got to say a certain number of rosaries, you got to help the poor enough, you got to do enough good works to get into heaven. And that is not what the church teaches, to say, no, we agree with you. Paragraph 2010 of the Catechism says nobody merits the initial grace of justification. There's no work you do. You don't even make an act of faith. There's nothing you do to get saved. You just accept it. That's why a baby being baptized will go to heaven if they die after If a baby dies shortly after baptism, he will definitely go to heaven. He's saved by grace alone, without works, not even an act of faith. But after you're saved, so I guess a lot of Protestants will hear, yeah, you Catholics think you have to work to get to heaven. No, we do good works because we love God. And when we do works, he rewards us in accord with his promises. Romans chapter 2 makes this very clear that God will repay people who've persevered in well-doing. Rather, when we do good works, it increases in radiance and intensity, that justification we initially received by grace, so that we are able to grow in holiness and in righteousness that came through grace alone from Christ. But the only work, after we're baptized, there's only one work we do to get to heaven, not die in mortal sin. So I think that happens, Peter, is that sometimes we misunderstand those terms like faith and work, and people will look very narrowly at what Paul was talking about in Romans and apply it to an incorrect context sometimes. I talk about that more in my book, The Case for Catholicism. But is that a helpful start at least?
Yeah, it is. And one other thing, where can I find more reading about how you broke down the types of merit?
Oh, yeah. Well, I don't have a writing on that, but I tell you what, if you go to YouTube, Council of Trent, if you go to that video where I talk about Pastor Mike Winger and merit, click in the description. When you go down in the description, there is an article in there written by my friend Jimmy Akin. You can click on the link there. You can also Google Jimmy Akin merit. And Jimmy wrote an article a while back that talks about righteousness and merit from a Catholic perspective. Very, very good, that I would recommend. So you can just search Jimmy Akin, righteousness and merit. He has a great essay on his website related to that. So I don't have writing on it. I have the video. If you want writing, I would recommend Jimmy's book, as well as I tell you what, Peter, stay on the line. We'll give our call screening your info. We'll send you Jimmy's book, The Drama of Salvation, where he covers a lot of this in more detail. So stay on the line. We'll send you The Drama of Salvation.
I'm going to go real quick to another Peter. Peter in New Orleans, Louisiana, listening on 690 AM. Peter, you got to be quick if you'd like an answer from Trent.
Hey, big fan. I was going to say, if I have a friend who's Christian and they ask me, why is saying, oh my God, a sin? How do I respond to that when all I can point to is it's literally in the Ten Commandments?
Yeah, I think that you might ask them, what does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain? That can be hard to understand sometimes. Like, you know, like we do something in vain sounds like, oh, I do it thinking I'm going to fail or something. Vain's like vanity. Like I take it just for my benefit rather than for God's, instead of treating it with the respect it deserves. The Catechism summarizes this well in paragraph 2155. It says this: the holiness of the divine name demands that we neither use it for trivial matters nor take an oath which on the basis of the circumstances could be interpreted as approval of an authority unjustly requiring it. So then it talks about using it as an oath. But I like what it says here. We don't use the holiness of the holiness of the divine name demands that we not use it for trivial matters. That the idea that the Lord's name is holy, and that the name points directly back to God. Names are important. They're not just like anything. Even the title God, when we're speaking of God, that when we, and you could say, when we start to lose reverence for the name of God and we're casually using it, we will begin to lose reverence for God himself. Sin always starts in evil little baby steps, and then it gets into darker territory from there. So always nip the baby step sins in the butt is important. So I hope that's helpful, and thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. You did go very quickly there, Peter. Appreciate it. Trent Horn, thanks. I always appreciate when you start us off on a Monday like that. Thanks for coming in and
Amen.
Doing this with us.
Absolutely.
Coming up next, old friend Stacey Trusankos is back. She's got a brand new book about Eucharistic miracles. Well, about the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist, and among the things she discusses in there, from the perspective of a scientist and a theologian, is Eucharistic miracles. If you're interested in that, and if you've got questions about that, hang on and you can give a call, 888-318-7884. Stacey Trusankos right after this on Catholic Answers Live.